Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Patrick and get a free phone. Go to charitymobile.com.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
We are back. Thanks again for listening. And the number 888-914-9149. We're going to go back to Jason in Orland Park, Illinois. Excuse me. So, Jason, we ran out of time before I could take a shot at your question. So can you just restate it for those who are just tuning in?
Sure. So, we hear the debate around abortion. The proponents of abortion espouse the "my body, my choice" mantra. And as we know, or as we believe, not your body, your choice. It's the choice of the unborn child, because since life begins at conception. And I know as Catholics, we espouse the view that life begins at conception, and then we want to protect life till natural death. So my question was, how to refute an argument when somebody wants to, end their life for, not of sound mind, but, physician assisted suicide, essentially, yeah. If they're infirm or whatever, and they want to take their own life, and they say, rightly, my body, but my choice. And my question is, if I say to that person, well, no, based on the transcendent moral code that I believe exists, it is wrong. I support life through natural death. Mm-hmm. How do you treat the argument where they say, well, who says, or it doesn't concern you, it doesn't affect you, why do you care? I guess how to refute that argument.
Okay. Maybe the thing to do is to begin by showing compassion to the person, which I'm sure you do, but just for the sake of those listening, to begin by acknowledging their suffering and saying, I understand, or at least I can try to understand as best I can, how suffering might make you so anxious for release from the pain that you are willing to commit suicide, either by your own hand or having someone do it for you. I think that has to be part of any answer that's going to be adequate, because if we don't acknowledge people's suffering, it seems as though we're just ignoring it as if it didn't really play into the situation, and it certainly does. I mean, pain. I've talked on the show before, Jason, about how in my life, thus far at least, I've been very, very blessed to not really have to deal with pain. I don't have chronic pain. I really never do have chronic pain. I know some people my age who do, and they just live with it, a bad back or joint pain or whatever. For whatever reason, I don't have that. But there was a time not that long ago, maybe 2 years ago or so, thereabouts, when I developed a case of the shingles. And at first, I didn't know what it was. I thought it was maybe a kidney stone. And I had never had a kidney stone before, but I had just really severe pain in the area of one of my kidneys. So I was drinking gallons of water, hoping that that would fix the problem. Well, before I realized it, before I knew what was happening, it had developed into, and it wasn't a kidney stone, it was shingles. And it was a very bad case of shingles, and it was on my torso. And what happened was, in my case, was that at first I thought, okay, I'll just get through this. I'll take some Advil. I'll be okay. The pain just kept getting progressively worse. And the way I described it was like having a third degree sunburn and then also being wrapped in barbed wire. And I'd never experienced pain like that before, but it just kept getting worse and worse and worse and worse. And I was a fool because I thought, well, I can just take some Advil and I'll be okay. It got to the point where it broke me down. It broke me. And I'd never had that in my life before. And I understood something about myself. And I think by extension, I now understand better what other people go through who have even more severe pain than that. I'm sure that my pain was not comparable to some of the pain that other people go through. But for me, it just brought me to my knees. And I just said, I have to have some relief. I can't sleep. I can't move. I can't think. I can't concentrate. I'm always in pain. And so I learned something by going through that, that it just, when it broke me, I had to go to the doctor. I had to get relief because I couldn't take it anymore. So I can only imagine now what it must be like for people who have far more severe pain than that. So for me, addressing this issue with somebody in the scenario that you're giving, I think let's begin there and acknowledge the pain and enter into that with them so that they can see that what is front and center in that person's mind is real. And if it's inescapable pain, what do you do? How do you cope with that? And how can we say at the same time that it is not the right thing to do to escape the pain by committing suicide? Now, thankfully, we live in an era now with the state of the art of medicine where it's virtually always possible to mitigate pain with the palliative care remedies that are available to us. I shudder to imagine what it would have been like for people before the arrival of modern medicine, but this is the time in which we live. So I would share with the person some of those thoughts, but I would also point out what the Bible says. And it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 18, every other sin which a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Now, the sins that a man can commit against his own body certainly include sexual sins, obviously, but it's not limited to that. And ultimately, the final and most definitive sin against one's own body would be to destroy it through suicide. Now, I know that pain and other forms of coercion or compulsion or fear, mental illness, there are many other things that come into play here. But ultimately, as the Bible says, we don't own our bodies. Isn't that a weird thing? I have autonomy over my body, but it's not unrestricted, absolute autonomy over my body. And ultimately, I'm not responsible for my body even existing. God is. So God gave me my body as a gift. And in the case of one who is baptized, your body is now elevated to the level of a temple of the Holy Spirit, because when you're in the state of sanctifying grace, God actually indwells your body like a tabernacle. So because we were bought at a price, Jesus dying on the cross for us, because our bodies are not something that we have unrestricted autonomy over, but God decides when we come into existence and when we die, that there is an obligation on the part of each one of us to cooperate with that gift and not do anything to destroy the gift or to kill this gift of the body. I think that's the underlying principle that at least we as Christians would approach the topic with. Now, I recognize that there may be people, or there are people who don't believe in God. So for them, this is all like, okay, whatever, that's your idea, but I don't believe that. So we can't stop them from committing suicide. You know, we can't force them not to do something that we know is wrong, but we can still say, please don't do it. You know, please don't take that final step because it's wrong. Now, maybe there's time to evangelize. Maybe there's time to reason with somebody, not always. So I guess I'm making that distinction between what should people do and what can people do. People can kill themselves, but obviously they shouldn't do that.
Okay. Yeah, no, that makes perfect sense, Patrick. Yeah, I think the last part of your answer is kind of what I've been struggling with, because it seems like when we're making these arguments is the wrong word, but when we're presenting these cases for why, you know, this is immoral or that is immoral, it seems like the pushback we get a lot is, that's, you know, I'm not Catholic, or,
right.
You know, that
I don't believe in God.
I don't believe in God. And mm-hmm. and that's what's hard to, it's hard to reason with somebody when you're not starting at the same basic, conceptual or moral level. So
that's true. Yeah. Or someone might say, I don't believe in a God who would want me to suffer this way. I can't believe in a God who would want me to suffer this way. That's another permutation of, you know, that pushback that you might get. And that's where, I mean, sometimes you're powerless to do anything. This is just how things are. And you would wish for something better for that person, but if he or she doesn't want to go down that road, you can't force them. At best, you can pray and maybe give good advice, but ultimately you can't force that person to do the right thing.
Right. Okay. Well, great. Well, thank you very much, Patrick. I appreciate
it.
Thank you,
Jason.
And like I said, keep on St. Ambrosing to my August. Thank you.
I'm honored that you would look at me that way. Thanks, Jason. Let's go now to Greg in Henderson, Nevada. Good morning, Greg.
Hi, good morning. What I'm curious, I recently had the anointing of the sick and I had open heart surgery about a month ago. And what I'm curious about is how long do the benefits sacramentally of a person who receives the anointing, how long are they good for? I mean, I know I have to stay clear of mortal sin.
Yeah.
You know, but say, for instance, I live 10 more years. And I keep myself free from mortal sin. Are the benefits I received sacramentally in my anointing still as powerful years from now?
Well, yes, at least possibly. So you can think of it this way. I think of it this way, Greg, that the intensity or the we don't really want to think about sanctifying grace in terms of like volume, like is your tank half full? Is your tank completely full? I think that would be an incorrect way of looking at sanctifying grace. But by way of analogy, we could talk maybe in terms of intensity, like how bright is the light? So there's light there. It's shining. I can see it. But in some cases, it's rather dim. Or in other cases, it's very bright. That might be another helpful analogy to consider how sanctifying grace works in the soul. So to the extent that you're not in the state of mortal sin, then the light of grace is shining in your soul. And it then would seem to me to be a matter of degree. How bright is it? How dim is it? Now that would depend upon looking at it just, you know, on a day-to-day basis. What kinds of venial sins are you committing? And what other imperfections and faults might be present in your life? We all have them, of course. So to the extent that you're striving even to avoid venial sin, if possible, and to work on your personal defects, your personal shortcomings and imperfections, it seems to me that the light of sanctifying grace is brighter and brighter and brighter. And then, of course, when you receive the sacraments, maybe that intensity brightens even further. But if you're intermittent about receiving the sacraments, or you're not fervent, or you're not really all that attentive to kind of rooting out some of these venial sins, even if you don't fall into mortal sin, my impression is that the light begins to dim. It's still there, but it begins to dim. So the sacraments and prayer and good works and the other things, they have an intensifying effect on the grace in your soul. For me, that's an analogy that helps me understand it. And I don't know if that's exactly the case, but I think it's useful. So for that reason, then, I don't think we could say that the anointing of the sick that you received 6 months ago has expired or that it's no longer really active in your soul. I don't think that's the right way to look at it. I think rather, how is your life on a day-to-day basis moving in the direction of brighter or dimmer? And the sacraments are going to make it brighter, but the other things can have a countervailing effect and dim the intensity of the light. That seems to me to be a more accurate way of approaching the topic. What do you think?
I agree with that. I have my daily prayer life, and I'm kind of incapacitated at the moment. But realizing what I've been through, it's like I'm making efforts prayer-wise and how I think about my eternal reward as being the only thing that counts in my life now, as mm-hmm. this situation has brought me into the final chapter of my life. And I think by thinking like that and pursuing that on a daily basis, and I love your analogy of light, I think I'm keeping that light there, and that I will through the sacramental benefits of this anointing of the sick be brought to eternal life and brought under the glorious kingdom when the time is right for me.
Amen to that. You know what? I can only add to that that there's a book that you might find beneficial at this stage in life, Greg. It's called The Art of Dying Well by St. Robert Bellarmine. And yes. It's a treatise on how to prepare properly, really at any stage of life. But the closer you come to the end of this life, the more urgent it becomes. But that might be a good companion for you as you continue this journey.
I appreciate that. And I appreciate your comments.
Happily. Okay. Well, thank you, Greg. God bless you. Let's see. 888-914-9149. How about Diana now in San Diego? Good morning, Diana.
Oh, this is my fifth. I have a question.
Yes.
Oh, I was in the office. Anyway, so you said that if you have a mortal sin and you die, you go straight to hell. What about people who are like atheist or Buddhist or Hindu? They die, then they get a chance to confess that mortal sin. They go straight to hell. Isn't that unfair?
Well, the phraseology "straight to hell," I don't know if I would say it that way, or if I did say it that way, I probably was not thinking. First, the first thing that will happen is the judgment. So it says in Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed to a man to die, and then the judgment. It's appointed to a man to die once, and then the judgment. But Hebrews also says, this is in Hebrews 11:16, without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So that's one of those clear-cut passages that says that if you die in the state of denying God's existence at the very most basic level, you don't even believe that God exists. It's impossible to please God. How can you draw near to God if you deny his existence? Now, another passage that ties into this is Acts 4:12. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among humankind by which we must be saved, referring there to Jesus. So faith in Christ and underlying faith in Christ, of course, would be belief in God. So in the case of somebody, like you said, who doesn't believe in God, doesn't believe in Jesus, or they actively deny it, the real question mark is, does God provide some unique and particular way for that person to have a last-minute opportunity to convert? There are those who say yes. I don't know. I'd like to think so. I hope that those who say yes are correct, but I don't think anyone knows with certitude. What we can say is that God gives sufficient grace to everybody, to Buddhists, to atheists, to Catholics, to Protestants, to Mormons. God is giving sufficient grace to every single person for salvation, but it's not efficient unless the person, by that gift of God's grace, cooperates with it and accepts it. So if somebody dies in the state of saying no to God, then yeah, that person will go to hell. If the person dies in the state of saying yes to God, even if it's at a very, you know, even if it's just at the level of, Lord, I realize that you exist. I know I should have loved you and I didn't, but I love you now. Yes, I'm fearful of death, but I'm sorry for my sins because I love you. And I realize that I should have loved you before, but at least I love you now, Lord. The church says that that would be sufficient for salvation if the person has that perfect contrition in his heart. Now, ideally, be baptized. That's the requirement. Jesus said baptism is necessary for salvation. And the church recognizes that under ordinary circumstances, we're all obligated to do what Jesus said. Some people don't have that opportunity. So in the case of somebody who dies without the benefit of the sacraments, if he or she dies in that state, and how easy or likely is that? I don't know. I do know this. I'll leave it at this, Diana. Jesus said that the road is wide and well-traveled that leads to perdition, hell, and the gate is narrow and few find it that leads to eternal life. So strive, he says, to enter by the narrow gate. So that's food for thought as well. I've got to take a break, though. Thanks, Diana. I'm coming right back with more right after this. Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. In today's crazy world, finding companies that align with your Catholic values is a challenge. Your choice of cell phone provider matters. Cyrus and I switched to Charity Mobile, and you should too. Enjoy excellent coverage on America's most reliable network while supporting a pro-life, pro-family company. Use offer code Patrick for a free phone. Don't miss out. Act now at CharityMobile.com. Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the relevant radio studio line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/forester.
Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Have a question? Give Patrick a call. 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid on Relevant Radio.
Okie dokie, karaoke. Let's go back to the phones. 888-914-9149. Let's go to John in San Francisco. Hi, John.
Hi. I would like to say that I'm tormented by calls because, you know, all my life I prayed to God. I went to church, mm-hmm. and now I'm 80 years old with cancer. I need sleep. I need peace. And God says, you know, Jesus said, I give you my peace. But I have no peace with these calls that go on all the time. They talk to me about my account with Amazon. I never had an account with Amazon. They talk to me about losing my Social Security. And I have to go to the hospital now. Why does God expect me to go to the hospital when I've been homebound for years? I can barely go out and walk, and my aunt died with glaucoma, and I'm afraid that my vision is getting worse, and I'm afraid that I have glaucoma, and I have to be taken to the hospital, and this is very hard on me, you know. So can you kind of like I invite the people that are listening to call and say how they're dealing with these calls that a lot of people are getting, and also can you have him pray for me so that I don't have glaucoma and also that I have some peace in my life. Yeah. I have cancer. I have neuropathy. I have a hard time walking, and God expects you a lot from me, you know.
John, I feel terrible that you're going through all these difficulties right now. I have a couple questions. Do you live alone, or do you have family near you, a wife, children, anybody who's there with you or who can look in on you?
I never got married.
Okay.
I don't have any kids.
Okay. So do you live alone, or do you live in a group setting?
I live alone.
Okay. Do you have any friends or people from the parish who can check in on you, maybe, you know, every day or every few days?
Well, my friends are not as close to me as I like them to be. I haven't found like somebody that really close to me, but I have somewhat of friends, you know.
Okay, so there are people that you can let them know that your situation is right now pretty difficult. That would be my first bit of advice: is you need to have the support of people in your life who can help you. Now, you're talking about the phone calls. I'm pretty sure what you're dealing with are not prank calls. You're dealing with scam calls, and they'll just start calling. And if you answer your phone, and they know that you're actually there, they will continue to call you and call you and call you endlessly. And they'll have different tricks that they'll try to do. Sometimes it's Social Security. Sometimes it's you owe taxes, or sometimes it's something else. My advice would be, just don't answer your phone. Don't answer any phone calls that you don't recognize. So if it's, you know, a friend or somebody that you know personally and you know that that phone number is from that person, then answer it. Other than that, I would say just leave your phone turned off. Leave the ringer turned off. And then when you see that there's a voicemail, then you can listen to the voicemail, and it might be, you know, this is the last time we're going to try to reach you about your car warranty. Or some other such thing. You can just ignore those phone calls. In fact, if you have an iPhone or maybe an Android phone, you can actually block them. And it's a simple procedure. You just tap on the info and then say, block this number. Then that number can never call you again. But I really think you should just stop answering the phone. If somebody really needs to reach you and it's a legitimate phone call, they'll be able to get in touch with you. And that will bring you some peace because you're not going to be constantly bothered by these crazy people who are just trying to rip you off. The last thing I would mention is I really think that you should, that you would benefit from having somebody help you in the form of some counseling, somebody who can sit down and talk things through with you and pray with you in person. And the Archdiocese of San Francisco, in which you live, has a department that's dedicated for helping people just like you. So if you would get in touch with the Archdiocese of San Francisco, Thomas, look them up really quick, if you would, please, get the phone number for sure. The Archdiocese of San Francisco. And then, John, what I'm going to ask you to do is, if you would just please stay on the line when we say goodbye, don't hang up, just stay on the line, and Thomas or somebody will pick up with you, and they'll give you that phone number for the Archdiocese of San Francisco. This is their Catholic Charities department. And they have people who can help you. And they can also get you a referral if you want to have a counseling session so you can discuss this with a Catholic counselor. These are all things that are available to you. And at no cost, by the way. So those are some suggestions. But hang in there. Keep listening to Relevant Radio. Keep listening every day. Don't answer the phone. And ask the Lord, as you're doing, just to help you have some more peace and less anxiety. And we will certainly pray for you, John. I promise you that. We will pray for you in a very special way, starting right now, that the Lord will give you the kind of peace and consolation that you're seeking. Thank you. Hey, you know, everybody, there are plenty of people just like John out there. Maybe you know some of them, and maybe you don't even realize the lives of quiet desperation somebody down the street from you or in your own family maybe is going through. So be consciously aware of some of these situations and seek to help if you possibly can. Even just visiting somebody can be a really big morale booster. You know, maybe somebody who's elderly or ill or both, come over with a plate of cookies and chat with them for 20 minutes and visit with them and let them know that you care. Maybe send emails, phone calls. All those kinds of things are very helpful, and they'll really help people who really need it. It's easy for them to become invisible, so we have to see them and take care of them. Let's go now to Teresa in Huntington Beach, California. Hi, Teresa.
Good morning.
Hi.
Hi. It's my mother's 94th birthday today, so if she's listening, happy birthday, Mom.
Indeed.
She has 12 children. I'm number 10 of those 12.
Indeed.
So I have three quick questions. I wanted to know who wrote the 46 books of the Old Testament, or how or who wrote them. And my second question is, of the 27 books in the New Testament.
Why don't we take them in order? Because I might forget by the time you get to the third one. Okay. So if you look at the table of contents, you'll see that they're denominated most of the time by the person who wrote them. But let's take the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The traditional view, and certainly the view within Orthodox Judaism, is that these books were written by Moses. Now, later biblical scholarship has shown that there seem to be other layers of authors, or at least editors of these books, that traditionally it's understood to have come from Moses. So there were some other editors, and one theory is known as the JEPD theory. So you've got the Yahwist editor, the Elohist editor, I have to go back through and remember what they are, the Deuteronomic editor, etc. So it may be that the original form of these books was composed by Moses and that they were embellished later on. Then you see Joshua, Ruth, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, and all the other books of the Old Testament. Roughly half of them are called by the name of the person who's understood to have written it. Psalms was written by King David. Proverbs and Song of Songs and Wisdom of Solomon and some of these other ones also may have been written originally by, say, King Solomon or King David and then embellished later. If you're interested in a book that will give you kind of very specific information, at least to the extent that we know it, about these different books, I would recommend a book published by Ignatius Press called A Guide to the Bible by Father, what was his first name? His last name is Baker. might be John Baker. I'd have to go back and double check. But it's A Guide to the Bible, published by Ignatius Press. So how about that as an answer for the first question? So what was your second question,
Perfect.
Teresa?
Wonderful. Of the 27 okay. books on the New Testament, how many did Paul write?
Okay, we'll go through them. So if we look at the New Testament, beginning with Matthew, we see, let me go back here. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the names of those who wrote those books. The Acts of the Apostles was written by St. Luke. Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, and traditionally it was assumed that Hebrews also, these were all written by St. Paul. Now, there is some contention on the issue of Hebrews. Nowadays, you'll typically hear people say the writer to the Hebrews because some scholarship says that St. Paul didn't write that. I don't know the ultimate answer to that question, but that's a big question mark. James, written by St. James. 1 and 2 Peter, written by St. Peter, but really written by St. Mark, because St. Mark was the scribe or the secretary to St. Peter, especially during the time that he was in captivity. And so not only is Mark's gospel reflective of what St. Peter told him, but it also seems that 1 and 2 Peter were also conveyed to us from St. Peter, but through St. Mark. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John would all have been written by St. John the Apostle, and then Jude would be St. Jude Thaddeus, and then the book of Revelation would be St. John the Apostle. And that book that I mentioned, A Guide to the Bible, will also go into detail on some of those, on all of those, rather.
So would you say that's almost half that Paul wrote?
At least half, yes. At least half.
Okay, majority. Mm-hmm. And then my last question, if I were to attend Mass every day for the 3 liturgical years, mm-hmm. would the entire Bible have been read?
Not the entire Bible, but a great chunk of it. So most of the New Testament and a large portion of the Old Testament, but not all of it.
Wonderful. Thank you, Patrick. We have this group that we do with Jeff Cabin, and we read the videos, and everybody in that class, if we get stumped on a question, it's Ask Patrick. So
okay.
You do great work. We appreciate you.
I'm honored, Teresa. Thank you. And I look forward to our next phone call. Thank you. Yeah, I want to double check that book now because it's going to bug me. So it's published by Ignatius Press, and the name of the book again is called A Guide to the Bible, and the author's last name is Baker, and it's just bugging me that I don't remember the name. Let me see if I can pull it up here, and we'll get it out there real quick. It is... Oh, you know what? I got the title backwards. Sorry about that. It's called Inside the Bible. That's the book I was thinking of. Inside the Bible. And the author is Father Kenneth Baker. So that's a really good book. And it is, as the subtitle says, a guide to understanding each book of the Bible. All the way through, all 73 books, every single one. He gives a very nice synopsis of who wrote it, when it was written, who it was written for, what were the circumstances? What's the point of the book? What kind of literature is it? Because there are all different kinds of literature in the Bible. So that's a really great one-volume guide to the Bible. But it's not called Guide to the Bible. It's called Inside the Bible. Let's go to Greg now, listening in Glendale, California. Hi, Greg.
Hey, Patrick. How you doing?
I'm well, thank you.
Good. I have a cousin who's in need of professional help, I believe. She lost her husband 2 years ago, her husband of 25 plus years.
Okay.
And, her grief has turned into destructive behavior, where she's drinking consistently, mixing it with Xanax, smoking consistently. She started to have an affair with a married man. She's leaving valuables all over the place. She's careless with her wallet. It's to the point where what I'm trying to describe is that she's lost any care for living, basically. And her family's reached out to me, her immediate family, to try to assist. And I think it's beyond what I can do single-handedly.
How old is she?
She needs professional help. She's in her 50s.
Okay. So she's a relatively young woman. I didn't know whether she was, you know, of advanced age or anything. So you're right.
No, right. Yeah. She's 57.
Okay. So this is definitely beyond my ability to do something. And I can understand why you'd feel the same way. This is going to require some clinical intervention in the form of a therapist and or a counselor. So I would say if she's willing to entertain the idea of going into therapy to get a good Catholic therapist who can guide her properly and really help her work through these things and get away from this destructive behavior, get into AA, for example, if she's got a serious alcohol problem. But that's something she's going to have to be willing to do. Do you know if she is?
I don't. I just was reached yesterday. Her son reached out to me, and I was planning to. She lives in Pennsylvania, so I was planning to either. I thought it would be best if I went over there, found a facility, and went over there and presented her with this. Said, "You've got to do something."
Right.
But I don't know if she's. I've spoken to another cousin, and he says he can't get through to her.
Yeah, this is distressing. Difficult. Obviously. Well. My advice would be, go ahead.
I'll listen to your advice.
Well, I was just gonna say my advice would be go over to CatholicTherapists.com and just you can search geographically by zip code or state and then see who's available in the area that she lives. And then you could do one of two things, or both, I suppose. You could talk to her about this and encourage her to get in touch with them and maybe start the process of finding a good therapist. Or if you don't have the opportunity to do that with her, you could contact a therapist in that area yourself and find out what does that person recommend? How does that person recommend a family member who's concerned go about trying to help this person? And they may have some good advice for you. But I think that... It sounds like that's what needs to happen is to get her into some kind of real clinical therapy.
Yes.
And grief counseling.
I called you because I wanted something that was Catholic related. And so you gave me the answer, I think. So I appreciate
good. I pray that it will be the beginning of something good for her. And, you know, grief counseling, of course, is probably at the root of all of this, sounds like.
That's what I'm thinking, but this is like... Way over my head.
Yeah, I know the feeling.
Thanks.
I know the feeling. Thanks for being a good cousin, Greg. All right, quick timeout. And by the way, don't forget that the Feast of Corpus Christi is coming up this Sunday. And the bishops of the United States want you to be ready. And you can be even more ready by going to Relevant Radio or using the Relevant Radio app and preparing for this Eucharistic revival by watching a brand new video that Father Rocky has for you. You'll find it right there when you go to Relevant Radio or use the Relevant Radio app. But check it out and get ready for this big feast day of the Holy Eucharist. Join in with hundreds of other listeners who have donated their used vehicles at relevantradio.com/car.
Keeping it relevant. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Call now, 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid is on now. Relevant Radio.
Thanks again for listening. Let's go to the phones. Let's go to Joe in New York. Hi, Joe.
Hello?
Yes, hi.
Good morning, Patrick.
Joe, are you on a speakerphone? Because it's hard to hear you.
Yes, I'll turn the speaker off. I'm sorry. Better?
Yes, much better.
You have a good show, and there's been segments which I benefited personally.
Thank you.
And in line with the conversation previously, I'm a senior citizen, mm-hmm. and I've been suffering most of my adult life, sometimes because of conditions and in different aspects. I broke psychologically. I had maxed out on physical pain, and emotional pain has always been there.
Okay.
And different people have tried to convince me and others about the value of life and why not to commit suicide and that life is worth living. And the one thing that turned my whole mindset from dwelling on that was there was a clergyman that I, who was a personal friend and was very strong in his ministry. Mm-hmm. And he knew I was struggling with this issue and that it was just going on and on and on without any relief. It was sometimes unbearable. And he looked me in the eye and he said, if you kill yourself, you're going to be in a worse place. And because it came from somebody that I knew personally in many aspects, that was the thing, that was the statement that kind of just turned the whole picture around for me. And I just like,
praise God for that. That's a happy ending.
That, because through personal experience, that was what kind of brought me out of it.
Well, I'm happy to hear that, Joe. That's wonderful. Thanks be to God. Thank you for calling and sharing that. I appreciate it. How about Maggie in Miami? Hello, Maggie.
Hi, good morning. How are you?
I am well, thank you.
Good. So I was listening to the lady who called with the three questions.
Okay, right.
And I had a comment because I facilitate with RCIA and I get that question a lot about, and I hear it a lot, that we hear the Bible read in 3 years. And it's some kind of like a Catholic urban myth or something, but we do hear a good portion of the Bible, but it's really not that much, which is like our excuse to read the Bible even more than we do. But I have a source that for me was very, very helpful. And I don't remember the website, but his name is Father Felix Just, J-U-S-T, Felix. And if you just Google his name and then type in something like lectionary stats, it should pop up. He has it broken down by the 3-year lectionary and the 2-year lectionary for weekdays, and he has it broken down in percentages even by book. So, and then he has it totaled. So it's really a great source to go to.
I have it, and I'm aware of his work. I'm glad you're bringing it up because it's an important tool that we can use. I would, however, say that I wouldn't agree that you don't, in fact, read a lot of the Bible. As I told that earlier caller, you, by no means are you reading all of the Bible. That would be an urban myth, that's for sure. But you do cover a great deal of the New Testament, though not all of it, and you do cover lesser, but still a good amount of the Old Testament, although not nearly all of the Old Testament, that's true. But
it's just so massive.
It is so massive. That's true. But yes, I am familiar with his work and the fact that he took a scientific approach to it and basically did the counts so that you can see what exactly are the readings for each day of each year of the cycle. Very helpful as an overview.
Yeah, I just wanted to throw it out there because I do hear sometimes Catholics almost use it as an excuse that they don't have to read the Bible. And that's just something we shouldn't, you know, encourage. So
I agree.
Anyway, there it is. And I love your show.
Thanks, Maggie. Yeah, important point you're bringing up. And we certainly do want to encourage Catholics to read the Bible, anybody to read the Bible for that matter. But at the very least, maybe we can agree on this point. At the very least, Catholics who do go to Mass every Sunday, and even more so if they go every day, at the very least, they are being exposed to the Bible on a regular basis. And that is a good...
Absolutely.
I mean, it'd be better to read the Bible as well, but at the very least, they're getting that. We can rejoice in that.
One more thing for that lady who called in. And I'm sure you know this, but maybe you just forgot. But a good Catholic study Bible, at the beginning of every book, they usually address, you know, when it was written, who it was written by, who the audience was, what the theme is. I mean, they go into a lot of that sometimes with a good Catholic study Bible. So that's an option she could go book by book too.
That is true. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. For any given question on the air, there are probably umpteen different possible ways to answer it. And if only I had unlimited time, I could do some more of that. But
I know
that is a good point, though.
You do a great job. We're so blessed to have you.
Oh, I feel so blessed to have you as listeners, Maggie. You especially. Thank you.
Oh, thanks. All right. Well, you have a great weekend. Blessed Feast of Corpus Christi.
Thank you. To you as well. Yeah, don't forget the Feast of Corpus Christi coming up this Sunday, and the U.S. bishops having strongly encouraged you to get more deeply focused on the gift of Jesus in the Blessed Sacrament. And Father Rocky has a brand new video for you. It's available on that topic. Get it for free just by going to relevantradio.com or use the Relevant Radio app. Let's see, back to the phones. Let's go now to Anna in Riverside, California. Good morning, Anna.
Good morning, Patrick. How are you?
I'm well, thank you.
I woke up this morning and I decided I'm going to get up and I'm going to read the Bible every day before I get my day started.
Okay.
And the first thing I did is I opened the book up and it came up to Matthew 28. And I don't think I've ever read that version of the resurrection. And I was always taught and listened to the version of that Mary Magdalene ran to or ran back and she had seen the clothes on the floor and the tomb being empty and then the disciples coming back. But in this version, she's speaking to an angel. The angel puts the soldiers to sleep and they roll back the stone. I've never heard that version before. And my question is, why is there so many different tellings or the story seems so different from one book to another? I'm going to be quiet now and I'm going to let you answer.
Okay. I think the best way to answer this is to use a term that you don't often hear. It's called synoptic. So you heard of like the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They call it that because it has to do with different views of the same thing. And so these three gospels in particular are three ways of looking at the same event, and each individual person focuses on or underscores certain details that are in some cases present across all three, in some cases they're not. So like one author might emphasize an aspect of the event that's not talked about by anyone else. And this is one of those. So in Matthew's gospel, we see where in verse 2, we're told there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat upon it. And this is as Mary Magdalene and Mary, the other Mary, they refer to her, are going to this sepulcher. And so it's a detail of the overall story of the resurrection and what happened Easter Sunday morning that's not present in the other Gospels. But the key to all this is what I want to say is they're not mutually exclusive. In other words, these are not like one's correct and one's incorrect. They're all correct, even though some of them omit details that the other ones add. It's because they're synoptic. They're all looking at this event through different eyes, and therefore their account of the events will be somewhat different, but not contrary to each other. They're all harmonizable, if that makes sense.
Okay.
Did I answer your question?
Yes, it did. It did. Again, I'm going to study and I'm going to learn. And I've been listening to your radio station for 2-3 years now. And I thank you and everybody at Relevant Radio bringing
thank
me closer
you.
To my faith.
Well, we're grateful to hear that and grateful to God that it's working that way. Thanks, Anna. Call back again. Let's go to Kathy now in Oconomowoc, Wisconsin. Hello, Kathy.
Hi, Patrick. My 9-year-old granddaughter commented that some people might not believe in Jesus because the story of Adam and Eve is hard to believe.
Mm-hmm.
And I was hoping you could recommend a Catholic book that lists archaeological discoveries of the Bible. I know there's books out there like that, but I just want to make sure I have something good. Or if you could recommend another solution.
Mm-hmm. A solution to what?
Well, you know, my granddaughter and her, although she believes, you know, I feel like a seed of doubt has been planted there for her.
Right, right. Well, there is a book that's probably beyond her years right now. It's called The Case for Christ.
Right. Case for Christ. Mm-hmm.
And,
go ahead.
I was going to give you the name of the author, Lee Strobel, Strobele. Mm-hmm. Now, what he's doing is actually sort of, he's an evangelical Protestant. He's sort of redoing what Catholic scholars had done long before. He's sort of representing a lot of these findings for a Protestant audience, but it's still valid what he's doing. And he takes into account the evidence for Christ's resurrection. And it's not archaeological in nature, but it's documentary historical evidence and eyewitness accounts. And also looking at the lives of the people who did see Jesus, who rose from the dead, and they were willing to give their lives. This is something you could talk to your granddaughter about. You know, does it make sense to you that somebody, if he really knew that Jesus didn't really rise from the dead, that he didn't really exist even, do you think that that person would be willing to be tortured and even killed for saying that Jesus existed if he knew that he really didn't exist? And your granddaughter's probably going to say, no, nobody would be that crazy. Nobody would do that. Well, you can point out that it wasn't just one person, but it was scores and even hundreds of people to whom Jesus had appeared after the resurrection. And many of them were willing to die a death that was very painful rather than say that Jesus didn't really rise from the dead. They saw him. They knew that he rose from the dead. So that is another form of evidence which corroborates the eyewitness accounts to say that the probability of so many people being willing to die for something that they knew wasn't true is so infinitesimally small as to be non-existent. So I would talk to her about that, okay, too. You know, there are other kinds very of evidence good. That are very powerful about this issue.
Mm-hmm.
So that would be one. And one other book, and maybe even a better book, is called Handbook of Catholic Apologetics by Dr. Peter Kraft and Father Ron Ticelli. Even though it's beyond a 9-year-old, maybe you could read it and then share some of those details with her. It'd be very helpful. Thanks, Kathy. Well, until tomorrow, I'll pray for you. As always, please pray for me. God bless you.